God's word says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." I believe if the Bible were being written today, we would find in it illustrations from football and basketball and baseball, from golf and tennis and track and field. For when you come to the Bible, you discover that the Holy Spirit moved the authors of Scripture to use illustrations from the world of athletics to teach us about the Christian life. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says the Christian life can be compared to a boxing match. Now, if you know anything at all about boxing, you know that is a sport that sometimes you're on the giving end, but more often than not, you also find yourself on the receiving end as well. And when Paul was reflecting upon his own ministry, he writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, there were times when he was knocked down. But he also goes on to say that though he had been knocked down, never had there been a time when he was knocked out. God's grace was sufficient for every occasion. But Paul would say to you and to me, your life as a believer is sometimes very much like a boxing match. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses the analogy of the wrestling match. Now again, if you are a student of things like the Olympics or high school or college wrestling, you know that 3 rounds, 3 minutes. And yet in that very short time, you can be literally drained of all of your strength and all of your energy. And Paul says, look, the life of a believer is sometimes like a wrestling match. It is taxing. It is draining. It is a great struggle. And yet Paul also reminds us that this wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but is against principalities and powers. It is a spiritual engagement that we indeed experience. But the Christian life, a boxing match, a wrestling match. And then Paul also in 1 Corinthians 9 again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and here in the book of Hebrews says this, the Christian life, it can be compared to a race. Now, I'm convinced that the author of Hebrews had a very particular race in mind, for there's a key word that links these three verses together. It is the word endurance. Look at it with me at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. In verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And then again in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Because he calls us to a race that involves endurance, I believe the author of Hebrews had in mind the marathon, a 26-mile, 385-yard race. In other words, for a Christian, for a child of God, for the believer, we're not called to a sprinter's race. We're not called to an intermediate distance race, but we are called to the marathon, to the long-distance race. And therefore, if you and I are going to run this kind of race and run it well, we must understand the nature of the race, and we must have a strategy for running in that race. And so this morning, I want us to allow the Word of God to inform us as to how it is that you and I can run in the race that God has put before each and every one of us today. Note with me, first of all, in chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, find encouragement as you run. Find encouragement as you run. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we also, whoever the author of Hebrews was, he includes himself to those that he is writing. He recognizes that he, like they, are involved in this race together. And then he adds the phrase, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, some people have read that verse and have drawn the conclusion that right now, today, in heaven, There are persons who are watching you and me run in this race to which God has called us. Perhaps you had a godly grandmother or granddaddy. Perhaps maybe even your mom and dad is now with the Lord, and they're looking down and they see their son, their daughter here today at Southeastern Seminary, and they're watching you run in the race as you go to school and as you minister in the church, and they are watching and observing what you're doing. I'm not sure whether or not people in heaven can see us or not. I don't think the Bible ever addresses that issue. I don't think that's what Hebrews is talking about. I don't think Hebrews is saying, look up into heaven, they're watching. But rather, I think he is saying, look back. It is not by accident that Hebrews 12 is preceded by Hebrews 11. And so I believe what the author of Hebrews is saying is, you look back. There you will find men and women of faith who have already run in the race. And yes, they are like a giant crowd in a coliseum, in an arena. And they are there observing you. But remember, they ran first. They were on that track. They were on that field. They preceded you. And now, yes, in the grandstand of faith, there they are watching you, encouraging you. There as a source of encouragement to tell you to stay in the race and to move on. Now, we don't have time this morning to survey chapter 11, but if we were to just quickly look through it, what would we discover in terms of encouragement from these men and women of faith? Well, I think there are two things that we can say. First of all, we should find encouragement from what the Bible describes as earthly winners. Go back with me to chapter 11 and let's just begin reading at verse 32. Now, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith. And now the author of Hebrews is going to list no less than 10 extraordinary accomplishments of these men and women of faith. Verse 33, they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of foreigners, and women received their dead raised to life again. Now, my dear friends, any way you look at it, that's supernatural. Those things were accomplished because of the great God that these men and women of faith followed and trusted. It was not because they were brilliant. It was not because they were gifted. It was not because they came from a particular status of society, but rather they had faith in a great God. And that great God did unbelievable, supernatural, incredible things in their lives. I want to say to you this morning, for some of you, that's exactly what God has in store for you if you will run in this race by faith. God does want to do the incredible. God does want to do the supernatural and the unbelievable. Is it because you're brilliant? No. Is it because you're unbelievably gifted and talented? No. It is not because you are great. It is because you serve a great God. And in His sovereign providence, He has laid out for you a race that is indeed going to cause you to fall into that category of an earthly winner. And He says in the book of Hebrews, look back and you see what God has done that can only be explained by His supernatural power and His supernatural enablement. But now, if you were paying attention, you notice that I stopped reading right in the middle of verse 35. And Paul Harvey, of course, reminds us again and again that we need to always read the what? Rest of the story. And so when you read the rest of the story, there's a second category of encouragers there. And these would not be called earthly winners. But secondly, we would be told that we should be encouraged by heavenly winners, because the middle of verse 35 says, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition has it that wicked King Manasseh sawed Isaiah the prophet in half. While they were wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, while they were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, while they wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and in caves of the earth. But now look at the very first part of verse 39, and don't miss this. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Do you see it? Not some of them, not even most of them. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. In other words, the Bible teaches us that God was just as pleased with the second group as he was the first. Now, let's be honest this morning. From the world's perspective, group number two played the fool. Group number two signed on with a God who did not deliver. And yet heaven says, as God looks down, group number one, no better than group number two. And in fact, I would dare say that God probably smiles in some measure with even greater pleasure on that second category of encouragers. Now you say, well, Danny, when God called me into the ministry, when God really got a hold of my life and I determined that I would sell out for the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I just sometimes dream and envision and imagine God just doing the unbelievable, the incredible, the supernatural. While I suspect that I will perhaps have a platform that will give me a ministry that is certainly very widely known on a local level, maybe even nationwide and maybe even worldwide. And I suspect that that's what God indeed has for me. And as long as I know, and as long as I'm convinced that that is God's plan and that is God's race for my life, I'll tell you what, I'm willing to follow God anywhere. However, if I'm going to be in category number two, I mean, if God is going to put me somewhere obscure, if God's sovereign purpose and plan for my life involves suffering, involves hardship, indeed could possibly result in my death, I'm just not really sure whether or not I want to follow God or not. And I don't mean to be ugly to anyone this morning, but let me just say this to you. If that is your attitude and mindset, it doesn't really matter whether or not you're interested in God, because God's not interested in you. God is God, and you're not. And I have to remind myself of that every single day. He's God, I'm not. That means he's in charge, I'm not. And that means he determines the race, he lays out the path, and it is simply my responsibility to find out what that is and say, yes, Lord, yes. And if God's plan for me is to yank me up from this seminary and send me across the world to a place on a mission field where I'm never heard of again, so what? Better to be in the center of God's will than anywhere else. Better to be where God wants me than where I want to put myself. And so the Bible says, look, for some it will be an earthly victory. For others, not until you step into the presence of the Father will you receive from anyone, well done, good and faithful servant. The bottom line is, who are you serving? And for whom are you seeking their pleasure? And the Bible says, you look back, and you'll find a wonderful source of encouragement from these runners who have already crossed the finish line and have run the race well. But now, secondly, we also should not only find encouragement as we run, we should focus on the essentials as we run as well. And there are three of them that I see in chapter 12 and verse 1. Let me point them out to you and then say a quick word about each. First of all, you need to run cleanly. The Bible says, let us lay aside every weight. Secondly, you've got to run with confidence. The Bible says, and lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then thirdly, the Bible says, run with consistency. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The first thing he says is, run the race cleanly. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us remove any encumbrance. let us take off, strip down, and put away anything that would weigh us down and slow us down and keep us from running our best for the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in seminary, I used to run quite a bit. I still walk. I used to run quite a bit. And in fact, my first year in seminary, I actually ran in a marathon in Dallas, Texas. I continued to run for a number of years after that. And I remember on one occasion coming home after I'd been teaching at Criswell College. And as I came home and went upstairs, I was going to go out and run. And Timothy, who at that time was my youngest, about the age of 4, came into the bedroom, and like many of our children, he just began to eyeball me and just watch very intently what I was doing. And so Timothy noticed that as I was preparing to go out and run, I took off all of my clothes, and then I put on a pair of running shorts, and putting on the pair of running shorts, I did not put on underneath them any underwear. And so Timothy looked at me and he said, "Daddy, I want to ask you a question." And I said, "Well, sure, son, what is it?" He said, "How come you didn't put any underwear on before you put those shorts on?" I said, "Well, son, these are running shorts. And they're like swimming trunks. And they kind of have the underwear already inside of them." And he said, "Well, I'd like to see." So I said, "All right." So I took them off and I handed them to him, and he took them and he looked at them and looked at them and looked at them, handed them back to me and said, "I don't see any underwear in there." And so I did what dads often do. I said, "Well, son, just take my word for it. It's there. Now you go on and play. I've got things to do." And I sent him out of the bedroom. Well, those of you that have been parents for any time at all like me have also learned this over the years. Our children tend to pay precious little attention to what we say. But they do pay a tremendous amount of attention to what we do. And so a few weeks later, we were getting ready to go to church one Sunday morning. My wife, Charlotte, was getting the 4 boys dressed, and I was doing typical daddy things on Sunday morning, which means nothing. Actually, I'm sure that I was in prayer and meditation somewhere. Probably over the sports page. But anyway, I was sure I was doing spiritual things. And so she was working on the 4 boys, and she got Timothy dressed first, and then she'd moved to Paul and Nathan and to Jonathan. And while she was working on them, Timothy got up and didn't say a word to us, but went upstairs into his bedroom. He took off his shoes, he took off his pants, and he took off his underwear. Put his pants back on, put his shoes back on, came downstairs, didn't say a word to us, and we went to church. Later that morning, we would learn to our horror that after we dropped him off in his 4-year-old preschool room, his teacher came over, gave him a big hug, and she said, "Timothy, how are you doing today?" And Timothy looked up at her and said, "Oh, I'm just doing fine. I don't have any underwear on." My daddy doesn't wear underwear, and I don't wear underwear either. We still receive comments about that many years later. And so you would probably say, "Well, I bet the next time you went out to run in a race, you probably went ahead and wore your underwear." No. No, I'd remind you that in the first century when they ran in races, they stripped naked. They ran with nothing on whatsoever. And today, if I'm going to go out and run, I'm going to try to go out as lightly and as cleanly and as unencumbered as I possibly can, because I know any excess baggage is going to weigh me down and slow me down and keep me from running my best for the Lord Jesus. Now, listen to me for just a moment. Please hear me. Sometimes these weights that can slow us down, they're not necessarily bad things. In fact, for those of us who are really serious about living under the lordship of Jesus Christ and really wanting to obey the Lord with a radical, radical obedience, many times our decisions in life now are between what is good and what is best. And there are a lot of good things in life. Let me even add, there are a lot of good things in ministry. They're not the best things. And I've struggled with this for all of my 27 years in the ministry. I still struggle with it, but I've come to understand that sometimes I need to say no to some good things in order to say yes to the best things. Let me just give you one area for all of you to keep before your mind's eye, the issue of time. Time. You today, like me, you're just as rich as Bill Gates when it comes to time. And here's the deal. You spend time in one place. You not get to spend it anywhere else. And sometimes you have to say no to some really good things in order that you can say yes to the best things. And that means stripping off, putting away, putting behind excess baggage. In this context, the author of Hebrews was challenging the Hebrews to not go back to Judaism, to not return to legalism. They were looking back to some things that actually, at one time, were good things. But now that Christ has come, the best is in front of them. He says, what are you doing? Don't go back and encumber yourself with the burdens and the baggage and the bondage of legalism, but rather look ahead and fix your eyes on Jesus. And therefore, he says to them, and he says to us, run the race cleanly. But then secondly, run the race with confidence. He says, not only do you lay aside every weight, but you also must put off and put away the sin which so easily ensnares or entangles us. I call this the octopus of the Christian life, where the tentacles come out and wrap you up so tightly you can't hardly move, much less run. Now, Bible scholars and teachers differ here, but I am convinced because of the context of this passage that the sin which so easily ensnares us is the same sin for everybody. I believe it is the sin of unbelief. You say, why do you think that? Well, again, Hebrews 12 is preceded by Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now you say, but Danny, wait a minute, time out. Hold on. You're basically speaking today to a room full of Christians. And while you're speaking today to a room full of men and women who have sold out and trusted Christ and moved ahead, leaving a lot of things behind, you're saying to me that you think that Christians and seminary and college students can be guilty of unbelief? I think most Christians are guilty of unbelief. You see, unbelief is simply this. You have an attitude that says, you know, for me to move forward with the Lord, for me to stay with God, for me to be able to stay in the race. Now listen to me, it's very insidious. I need God plus. Once you add a plus sign to that equation, I do not care how you fill in the blank, it does not matter. You have now stepped into the realm of unbelief. I need God plus my health. What if God takes your health? You're going to turn your back on God? I need God plus my mate. I need God plus my family. I need God plus my money. I need God plus a high-profile ministry. You add anything to God, and you have stepped into the realm of unbelief. Job said, though he slay me, I will still trust in him. And when your back is against the wall, or you're flat on your back and all you have is the Lord, what are you going to do? You're going to run, cut, or you're going to stay with him even through the difficult, hard, tough times. And the Bible says you and I have got to run with confidence. The author of Hebrews would in essence say to you and to me, you know what? God gave his best. Can't you trust him with all the rest? If God would give his son, as Paul says in Romans, will he withhold from you anything that you need to accomplish his purpose in your life? So we've got to run the race with confidence. But then thirdly, we've got to run the race with consistency. For he says, and let us run with endurance. The Greek word hupomone. It means to run with perseverance. It means to run with steadfastness. The picture is that you're bearing up a heavy load that now is on your shoulders, and you're moving forward, carrying that along the way, and you run with endurance the race that is set before us. God is not impressed with shooting star Christians. People who go up and burn bright for a midnight night and then they vanish, never to be seen again, that does not impress God at all. In fact, to say it another way, God is not all that interested in how high you jump. But He's very impressed with how long you and I run. Now, I want to tell you something. Let me speak to you this morning from my heart. I am thrilled that every single one of you is here today. It blesses me to no end to see what God has done and is doing in your life. But I have a big question that I pray that you never, ever forget from this chapel service. Where will you be down the road? Where will you be 10 years from now? 20 years from now? If our Lord tarries and gives you breath, where will you be 50 years from now? Will you still be in the race? Will you still be running? Will you have your eyes glued and fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? My young brothers and sisters, it's great that you started well. It is nice that you're running well. But it is so imperative that you and I finish well. And therefore, we have got to run the race consistently. We've got to run with endurance. So, find encouragement as you run. Focus on the essentials as you run. And thirdly, follow the example as you run. And it is so wonderful what the author of Hebrews does in verse 2 and in verse 3, because he does not give us just any example. He gives us the greatest example of all. He gives us the example of the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, he says, as you run, look to Jesus. And in verse 3, he says, as you run, think about Jesus. Just look and think. Look and think. Look and think. Look at it, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. It's a participle in the present tense. The word has the idea of looking away from some things in order to glue or fix your eyes on something else. When I married Charlotte on May the 27th, 1978, as I held her hands at the Ash Street Baptist Church in Forest Park, Georgia, I said something like this. Now, girl, I want you to know something. I didn't say exactly like that, but something like this. I said, girl, I want you to know something. There are many beautiful and wonderful women out there in the world, and there is. But I want you to know something. From this day forward and for the rest of my life, I'm going to have eyes for only one woman, and that one woman is always going to be you. And in the same way, the Bible says, you know, there are a lot of things out there that want your affection and want your attention. But when everything is said and done, you just glue your eyes to Jesus. Why? Well, he tells you. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. William Lane says he is the champion and the perfecter of faith. Now, here's a question. How do we know that he is sufficient to begin it and to complete it? And the author of Hebrews says, I'm glad you asked. God's Son ran in a race. Excuse me? Oh, yes. God did not call you to do something he did not put before his own Son. God called his Son to run in a race. And where did it take him? Well, he tells you. For the joy that was set before him, the same phrase that you saw previously in verse 1, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he counted the shame as nothing. And he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, knowing it would please his Father, knowing it would bring the redemption of sinners, knowing that God would honor him for his humbleness and his obedience, he went to the cross. That's the course. That's the race that God had for his own son. So the Bible says when you and I begin to get discouraged or weary, just put your eyes back on the cross and Christ, and you will find strength and you will find energy to stay in the contest. So you look to Jesus, but then you think about Jesus. Look at it with me there, verse 3. For consider him. The word means to think about carefully, to analyze. For thinking about him, analyzing him, meditating upon him, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, what? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I like to say it this way. Lest you become depressed and drop out of the race. I love this text. Words are not adequate to express to you this morning how important they have been in my life for a long time now. You see, the week before Charlotte and I got married in May of 1978, my pastor, whom I loved and admired and adored, announced to our church that after 20 years of marriage, he and his wife were separating and getting a divorce, and they did. And he left the ministry. 2 years later, when I was in Bible college in Dallas, I received a phone call that our youth minister, our student minister, a man that I loved and admired and looked up to, he had left his wife and his two precious daughters for another woman. And yes, he would divorce his wife, and he would leave the ministry, and the things of the Lord became virtually of no consequence in his life. The next minister in my life was a man that I worked with for a year in Dallas at a church. He left our church, went to another church in West Texas, was there for a couple of years, had an adulterous affair with a woman in the church, divorced his wife out of the ministry. The next minister that I worked with, now if you're keeping count, tragically, we're 4 for 4 of the most significant ministers in my early life. We learned later that he had come to our church after having been guilty of adultery in a previous church, but the church swept it under the rug, dishonoring God and not doing what the Bible clearly teaches that you do. Not surprisingly, he had a difficult time in our church and eventually split it, and then later was dismissed, and then later had another an affair, and then left his wife and out of the ministry. Toward the end of the, or actually the beginning of the 1990s, when I was at Crystal College, I was called to be the interim pastor of a church in Richardson, Texas, that if I were to tell you who the young man was that I followed as an interim, some of you would know him because he was a rising star in Southern Baptist life. He had preached on Jerry Falwell's program. He'd preached at all the major pastor conferences. I mean, he could absolutely preach the stars down. And that church was growing and exploding. And then tragically, he was confronted and confessed to more than a half a dozen adulterous relationships in that church and 2 previous churches. And he was forced to resign. And his ministry came crumbling down. There was a young man who had come to our Bible college there in Dallas by the name of Scott. Scott had been a bartender in Jacksonville, Florida, where one night he was involved in a tragic accident. He was in a coma for a number of days, and later when he awakened, a Christian doctor looked him in the face and said, "Young man, God must have something for you because you should be dead." And God indeed did have something for him, and a few weeks later, he came to faith in Christ. A few months after that, God called him into the ministry, and so he left everything back in Jacksonville, came to Dallas, enrolled in Crystal College, joined this church, and he thought he had died and gone to heaven. Such wonderful opportunities to study the Bible every day, such a great opportunity to see a growing, dynamic church with a powerful pulpit ministry. And then he saw it all come crashing down with the exposure of this man's immorality. He came to my office. I was serving as the dean of students, and he made an appointment and came by one day and said, "Dr. Aiken, can I talk to you? I am on my way downstairs to the registrar's office because I intend to withdraw from school and go back home. because I can't handle all of this. He said, and I've never forgotten this. He said, you know, the people I used to wait on in the bars had more integrity than what I see in the church right now. And he said, you know, all of this junk, all of this garbage, I just can't handle it. But I wanted to ask you a question before I went downstairs because I believe you'll tell me the truth. I said, well, Scott, I will. What's your question? He says, have you ever thought about quitting? Have you ever thought about walking away from the whole church scene because of all of the garbage and all of the stuff and all of the junk? And I really need to know. And so I looked at Scott, and with all of the honesty and integrity of my heart, I said to him, well, the answer to your question is no. I never have. I quickly shared with him about my pastor, my youth pastor, the first two pastors I served with, and I said, Scott, I'm going to tell you something. I've had my heart broken. And there have been times in my life where people I looked up to and admired so much just absolutely broke my heart and let me down. But then I said, but Scott, in all the years that I have been a Christian, I have never been disappointed with Jesus. I never have. I said, he's never lied to me. He's never broken his word. In fact, you know what? He's always done everything he said he would do and even more. And so I said, Scott, here's what I've learned. And by the way, he did not withdraw. He graduated. He has a wonderful church and has a great ministry today. I said, I've learned this. In life, as you run in this race, it's all right, it's okay to give a glance at your brothers and sisters for encouragement. That's what the text tells us to do. But when the day comes to an end and you need an example who will get you to the finish line, you just fix your eyes on Jesus. Because he will be sufficient. He will get you to the end. And in fact, amazingly, on those days that you don't even feel like you can take a step, much less run, you'll find that he'll just pick you up and carry you every step of the way. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus.